How do we live in a world that's increasingly hostile to our Christian faith? There are actually reports put out, and I mean internationally, that say there are now more people persecuted at this moment in the world, just numerically speaking, than at any previous time in history. And a big part of that is because there are so many more people, and there are so many more cultures in which they could be persecuted, but it's also an increasingly hostile time to be a Christian. Do we conform? Do we consume? Do we copy? Do we compromise? Do we compete? Do we condemn? Do we censure culture? You know, and each of these has certain things that we would think, you know, maybe we could pull some verses out of context and say, we should probably just go along to get along, the idea of conformity. And that's what many believers do, is that they mimic the world. They look in many ways just like the world. And the second word, consume, they accept and they drink in and they treasure all the same things that people in our culture treasure. And it's a great way to just fit in and get along. Probably not a great way to exhibit that other side of our personality that we've been redeemed by God. So there's this other thing that happens where we copy culture and we say there needs to basically be a Christian version of everything. So if there's a coffee shop, there should be a Christian coffee shop. If there's music, there should be Christian music. If there's a, you know, and you can go through clothing, all these different things where we make our own Christian parallel version of it, so that we can consume something that's explicitly Christian. We move from there to this idea of compromise, and compromise is basically like, I know that's wrong, but I could maybe become more relevant to that, or I could maybe win that to Christ if I was closer to it and looked something like it without giving away all of our values. And of course, you know that people that slide into compromise tend to be on a very slippery slope and tend to continue to compromise more and more until there's no distinctive Christian value left. So many people try to compete. They literally are like, let's try to beat the world at their own power game. And you see a lot of this happening, I think, with the kind of the moral majority Christian right now, where it's like, let's beat them at their own game. The tools of power in our society, let's make sure that we vote in such a way and we enact policies in such a way that we're the ones who get to control all of that and make rules for everybody else. Then on the far opposite extreme, there are kind of some separatist postures of condemning and censuring where it's like, I just stand back separate from culture and the world and I just think all of it's bad and I will not be soiled by this kind of stuff. And we, you know, everything from forming separatist communities to just standing back and censuring certain types of corruption. And by the way, you'll notice when people censure, when Christians censure society, they're always censoring certain types of corruption. Again, you see this in our culture right now, where it's like, oh, if it's someone I agree with, whatever that person does, I'm not going to speak out against that corruption. I speak out against this kind of corruption that I don't think my people are guilty of. And we come to a book this morning where the whole idea of this book of 1 Peter is the idea of a dual citizenship, where we'll see in just a moment that Peter is writing to people and he's recognizing, yes, you are citizens in a sense of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world at the time. They were America. They were Babylon. And he's saying, you are citizens of this tribe, of this people, of this nation, this empire, but you have another citizenship that's already in heaven. And how do you live in a world where you got to have one foot in each world, essentially? How do you do that? And this is a book that he's written to a group of people to explain, how do you live as dual citizens? How do you embrace, I am a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, but I am also a citizen, and I want to be a good citizen of the United States, most of us, okay? So let's go. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I know I heard the worship team was making fun of me this Thursday night, but we're only going to get through two verses, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of God. Don't worry, this will make sense in a few minutes. First of all, Peter. First word. So he uses a very common greeting of an ancient letter. He introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the Peter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you read about this crazy man who always put his foot in his mouth named Simon Peter, this is that Peter who's writing this letter. This is Fisherman Peter. This is, if you have to die, Jesus, I will go and die with you, Peter. It's that guy. But Peter's also the first to confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Christ. And now he's writing a letter some probably 30, 35 years later. And he's instructing a group of people, how do you embrace this dual citizenship? And I'm going to give you three I's here this morning. Identity, illustration, and implications. So he's going to say, here is your identity in Christ. That's where he begins, verses 1 and 2. This is who God says you are. And you're going to see there's two sides to who God says you are, and you got to embrace both of them. They're like two sides of one coin. If that coin's in your pocket, you got both sides. Then he himself is going to serve as an illustration of what he says, and then the implications portion of this, I just want to draw some practical things for us together as people on mission for Christ. So number one, identity. And there are three key words I want you to note. The words elect, exiles, and enriched. And this is what he's saying. You are these three things in the eyes of God. You are elect, you are exiles at the very same time, and because of the work of Jesus, you're enriched. And I want to unpack each of those. First of all, you're elect. Elect means chosen. And the basic idea of the word that Peter uses here is you, first and foremost, did not choose God, but God chose you. The Bible teaches election. The Bible teaches if you're a Christian, it's not because you're better than other people. It's because God did something. God initiated something with you. Now, let me show you four things here about this election. He shows you the ground, the means, the purpose, and the outcome of your election. And this is where, if you're looking at your text, he says, you are elect exiles. Then verse 2, he has these three parallel phrases. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So first of all, that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he's saying this is the ground, this is the foundation of your election, the foreknowledge of God. And some people have basically wiped out this entire doctrine by saying, well, foreknowledge just means that he offered salvation to everyone, and he knew in advance who was going to choose him, and he said, okay, I choose you first. The reality is, as Scripture teaches, dead people don't choose life, okay? You did not choose God first. It's not that we just typically don't choose God. It's that the Bible says we're incapable of doing so. Our nature has not been made alive to even see that as a viable choice. The word here is the Greek word prognosis, which if you hear the word prognosis, it's the same word. And we think of prognosis this way. You go to the doctor, your knee hurts, and he does some tests, and you're like, hey, doc, what's my prognosis? Like, when can I get back to playing soccer? Or when can I just walk and make it up the stairs? And you're saying, what's your best guess about when I can do that? And he makes a prognosis. And we think, yeah, it was kind of like that with God. But the word actually is determinative, that God knew you in a way that didn't just guess at your outcome or say, I think you're going to choose me. He actually chose you and knew you in a way that enabled you to know him. I picture it as, you know, we sang some songs this morning about our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And I picture it as like, if you were to walk into an orphanage and you know, okay, I want to engage in foster care, I want to adopt a child, we would probably walk in and say, okay, I can choose someone out of these 100 kids that are playing here, and you may sit back and watch, and you may interact with different children, and over a period of time, your personality and your love, your affection would kind of gravitate towards someone in particular, like, oh, this child seems to be pretty well-behaved and has some stuff together and is cute and very playful, and there are certain things about this child that are attractive to me. I choose her. And we think that God would do something the same way. But the reality is God just goes into the orphanage and just says, I choose you. I haven't observed anything good or bad that you've done. I just choose you, and I'm busting you out of here to go live a free life as my children. That's the ground of our election, simply free grace plus nothing. God did not sit back and observe your life or even look ahead into your future and say, oh, you're going to do a lot of good things. I want you on my team. That literally before you did anything bad or good to catch his attention, positively or negatively, by free grace plus nothing, he says, I choose you. How? That's the next phrase. In the sanctification of the Spirit. This is the means of your election. So the means is, if God is choosing me, how is he setting me apart? And that's what the word sanctification means. And we typically think of sanctification as the progressive setting apart from sin to God. The progressive, I'm becoming more holy by obeying what God has asked me to do. And that is sanctification. But here, Peter's talking about that initial act of setting you apart from sin and judgment and death and transferring you over here and saying, you are not that, you are set apart to God. And he's saying, how did that happen? The Spirit did it. And again, Peter's not saying you did it. You progressively became better and better enough until when God was like, okay, you're good enough, you can be on my side. He just did it. When you're dead in your sin, he translates you into set apartness to him. In other words, God does not choose the qualified. God qualifies the chosen. Now, why? For what purpose? And this is the third phrase. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. If the ground of your election is the foreknowledge, the determinative thoughts of God, and the means of your election is the Spirit set you apart, what's the purpose of your election? Well, I think this phrase would actually make better sense to us if he didn't have the second part, okay? You see two fours, right? He says, you've been elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And if we just heard the first part, it's like, why did God choose you and adopt you into his family and set you apart? And if we just read for obedience to Jesus, we'd be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. He chose me to follow him in faith, in obedience. And that makes sense, that if I'm brought into your family, I should live a certain way. I should obey the rules of the household. But he kind of monkeys it up with his second part, right? And for sprinkling with his blood. And we're like, what is that about? Well, it's about Exodus 24. And a lot of 1 Peter is actually meant to be a parallel. So just taking you back to the Old Testament for just a moment, the Israelites were called the elect people of God, okay? In other words, God chose them. Remember how the story starts with Abraham? And Abraham is a pagan living in a foreign country in Ur, and God comes to him and says, Abram, you have worshipped idols your entire life, and I'm choosing you to do something completely new. I'm going to form an elect chosen people. You're coming with me, and I'm going to save you by free grace. And Abraham is like, okay, let's go. And he just follows God in faith. And that faith is counted to Abram as righteousness. And now there's this people, this elect people that's growing and growing and growing, and they're eventually ending up in Egypt, and then they're enslaved in Egypt. And then there's this big thing called the Exodus where God busts them out, right? After 430 years of slavery, God breaks them out. He takes them out into the middle of a wilderness. He leads them to a mountain. And this whole time, the people are like, we're hungry, we're starving. He's like, okay, I'll give you bread from heaven. I'll give you water from a rock. I'll lead you with my own presence. I'll protect you. I'll guide you. I'll be with you. Like the very glory of God present with his people in the middle of the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on a mountain. God speaks to Moses, says, here's the Ten Commandments and then the law of God, the Torah. Moses comes down off the mountain. He builds an altar at the base of the mountain. He has the 12 tribes all assemble. So probably hundreds of thousands, if not a couple million people, assembled around the base of this mountain. They each tribe builds a pillar around this one altar, and then they start killing oxen. And I know this is all very weird to us. It'll make sense in a minute. Start killing oxen. And they say, we're going to enact a new covenant with God. Okay, so this God who brought us out of Egypt and set us free and is going to make us a people and a nation, he's going to give us a promised land to live in and to be prospered in, we're going to make a covenant with this God, and we're going to kill these animals as a sign of the covenant. We talked about this 2 weeks ago with communion, that it was called cutting a covenant, and they would shed the blood of an animal, They would say that bloodshed symbolizes the consequences of either party breaking the covenant. In other words, you give your solemn word to somebody else, you better keep your word or you deserve to die, like those animals. So Moses is gathering all the people together, and I don't know how this goes down, but somehow Moses is then reading the whole law of God to all these people, hundreds of thousands of people gathered together. He's just reading the entire law of God. He gets to the end, and Exodus 24, verse 7, the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Well, amen. You know, that's what they should have said. And then it says that Moses takes this blood from the basins and he's like dipping this hyssop in the blood of the oxen and he's throwing it against all the sides of the altar. And he's symbolizing that this animal on this altar and this shed blood is putting this covenant into effect. So God said, do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you'll die. All the people are like, we will do every word of it. So they're consecrating the altar. They're putting this covenant in effect. And then the Bible says, then Moses turns to the people and he starts sprinkling the blood of the oxen on the people, which is disgusting. Okay? But he's sprinkling the blood of the oxen on all the people. And what is that saying? That's saying, okay, this animal or these animals on the altar, the various pillars that have died to put this covenant in effect, this animal died where you deserve to die. And now by being sprinkled with the blood of these oxen, it's saying, okay, you are purified. You are seen as righteous in God's eyes because of what that innocent creature did for you in your place. So that's what happened in Exodus 24. And the people knew, we've been set apart to God. We've been brought into covenant with God, not because we're actually perfect, but because something has been offered in our place and his blood has literally been shed upon us. Now that brings us back to 1 Peter. So when Peter says, you have been chosen by God for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, do you understand now what he's saying? I mean, first of all, what happened with that first covenant? So the people said, okay, read all the words to us. Oh, we'll do every word of that. What happened? They didn't do it. Right? They broke the covenant. They disobeyed God and they died. So God in his infinite wisdom, and he knew when he gave them that covenant, if the only covenant that people have with God is do this and you'll live, don't do this and you'll die, guess what's going to happen 100 times out of 100? You will not do it and you will die. And so what God is talking about here through Peter is Peter's saying, you've been chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of a new covenant. You've been sprinkled to be put under something new besides do better than your forefathers. Okay, we'll do better than them. No, you won't. And neither will I. So I hear him saying two things here. He's saying, God didn't choose you because you obeyed. God chose you so that you could. God didn't choose you because you were the ones out of all people that kept the record clean. He's saying, why were you elect? For obedience to Jesus Christ. He's saying, I chose you so that you could obey the covenant and find joy because I'm empowering you to do something. I'm motivating you to do something from the inside out. And right along with that, the second thing that he's saying is, if you want to know how loved and accepted you are, God enacted a new covenant over you, not with the blood of a goat or a bull, but he says with the blood of Jesus Christ. This new covenant of grace was put into effect in our lives by nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. So what's the purpose of election? He's saying the purpose is to bring you into a new covenant where you get grace instead of law, where you get forgiveness instead of punishment. How do I know that that's true? Well, because he says, because you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the outcome of our election? I just see this in the word Father. I mean, where he says, you've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is all about adoption. This is all about, you know that as Roman citizens, you have certain rights, you have certain privileges. As you pass down inheritance rights, even in your own family, you know that you get certain stuff that way too. But he's like, but the outcome of your election is not just that you go to heaven when you die, it's that you get to call God Father now. You get to have that intimacy of relationship restored with God now, where you are sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges of belonging to the family of God. That's the outcome of your election. That's the first word, elect. But I want you to notice this partner word, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. So the second thing you are, first, you're elect. Secondly, you're exiles. And it's a very interesting word. It means you're going somewhere to stay for a while. But it's not vacation. It's like a sojourn. Some old translations of this use the word pilgrim back when that word kind of made sense. But it's the idea of you're not a resident, you're not a citizen, but you're also not a slave. You're somewhere in the middle. To look at it another way, you're not a resident, but you're not just a vacationer. You're a temporary resident of a place. And he says directly here, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what I want you to notice is that's this whole region here. So Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus is most of modern-day Turkey. And Peter's writing this letter and saying, okay, there's a whole bunch of Christians who are dispersed, who are scattered all over thousands and thousands of square miles. And they're living under this Greco-Roman culture with all these different gods and temples and things that they worship. And there's commerce, a major trade route passes through here. And all this stuff's going on around them. And he says, I'm writing to you as exiles. And he says, of the dispersion. The word dispersion is diaspora. And you may know that from a history class, that the diaspora literally means the scattering. And the first diaspora of the Jews happened in the 8th century BC when the Assyrians sacked the northern kingdom and scattered the Jewish believers all over the place, took a bunch of them captive. Happened again in the 6th century BC with Babylon, that they come and scatter the southern kingdom. Happened again in the 1st century AD under the Roman rulers. There's actually evidence that at this time, Nero was getting fed up with the growth of the Christian movement and the growth of the gospel in Rome. And so he literally dispelled a bunch of Christians and just said, like, I'm not persecuting to the point of killing you, martyring you, but you have to leave. And you have to go populate places that basically nobody wants to live. So some of these people that Peter's writing to, because the question comes up, how did Peter know that? Peter's in Rome at this point. How did he know a lot of these believers to write him a letter in the first place? How did he know what they were going through? And I think the best answer is he had friends in Rome who he stayed when he should have been expelled. He's later going to die for it. But a bunch of his friends came over and populated some of these areas, and he's now writing a letter to them and saying, you're exiles. And so many of them were literal exiles. But the way to understand 1 Peter and really everything that he's going to say here is that most of them were not non-citizens. Most of who he's talking to, it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who were in fact citizens of the Roman Empire. They've been displaced, but they are citizens. But he's talking more metaphorically. And basically what he's saying by putting these words elect and exiles together, he's saying the moment that God chose you to put you into his kingdom, into his family, you became an exile of this world. This world is not where you put down your deepest roots and say, nope, this is where I invest, this is where I live, this is my kingdom, this is my citizenship. He says now you've got to think of it in a twofold way of, yes, I'm a citizen in the Roman Empire, but I am also, in a sense, an exile of this kingdom because I have a citizenship somewhere else and I'm just here for a short period of time. And I've got to figure out how to live as a person who's chosen by God, who lives in an earthly kingdom, and I owe allegiances, I owe taxes, I owe different things to the culture in which I live, but my ultimate allegiance is to God. How do I figure all this out? And that's what Peter's going to spend his letter telling you. How do you figure that out? Because you are elect, you are chosen by God, but you're also living as exiles. Because de facto, friends, and I'm saying this for you, if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, if you choose to make him the king of your life, as we just sang this morning, thank you for putting me in your kingdom, then your ultimate allegiances don't belong down here. Your ultimate allegiance is to the king. Okay? So that's the idea of exile. The third thing that he says about their identity is you're enriched. And this is simply this closing statement of his introduction, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know these words, grace is that idea of unmerited favor. You have received kindness from God, kindness upon kindness, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because God's looking forward to the day that you're going to pay it all back. It's just the kindness of God offered to you freely. And he says, grace upon grace, multiplied in your life. That's a pretty rich gift. Okay. By the way, Peter's going to end his letter with grace. So if you want to flip ahead for just a moment, it's only five chapters, but you're going to get to the very end. And in verse 12, when he closes his letter, he says, by Silvanus, who is also called Silas, a partner of Paul's, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he's going to begin and end his letter with the grace of God, saying, you are wealthy people, even if you're poor. You are wealthy people, even though you are oppressed and discriminated against and hurt by the cultures that you live in, because you have the grace of God, and secondly, you have the peace of God. You have the absence of conflict, not on this level. Okay, you have interpersonal conflict, you're being discriminated against, people are threatening you, they're ridiculing you, you have conflict, but he's saying ultimately you have peace with God, okay? So what happens down here, you do not have to be sucked into this and just be like, I am constantly angry and constantly in turmoil, and I'm never at peace, because he's saying, remember that you not only have peace with God, but day after day, God is multiplying his peace in your life, so that you continue to experience that in your relationship with him. Okay, so that's your identity. You are exiles, you are elect, you are enriched. Now let's illustrate it. If you think about Peter for a moment, how crazy is it that he's writing a book that's in the canon of Scripture? First of all, his name was Simon. I read a commentary this week. I never thought about it this way, but Peter was the first guy named Peter because Peter meant rock. Jesus called him rock. You're rock. You've been called Simon your whole life. Now I call you rock, because upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, this is Simon Peter. Simon Peter's the guy. Remember this at the transfiguration of Jesus. So they go up on a mountain, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. They're up on a mountain, and God kind of pulls back the curtain, and the glory that Jesus had as the eternal Son of God clothes him for a moment, and he's shining and radiant. His clothes are white like nobody could wash clothes white. He's just brilliant, and it says Moses and Elijah come down, and Peter's like, this is awesome. Let's build three tents, one for Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses, and let's just camp out here and enjoy this thing. Okay, that's just stupid. If Jesus is that eternal, glorious Son of God who's incarnated himself in flesh, in the brokenness and dustiness of human flesh, you don't camp out on a mountain, make two Old Testament prophets equal to him, and say, let's just stay here and enjoy this good news for ourselves. Just the four, five, six of us. This is the Peter who, when Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to lay down my life on a cross, says, you will never die. You will not die like that. And you know what Jesus says to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, how does Jesus call you Satan, and then you end up writing two books of the New Testament? How does that happen? I mean, Peter keeps insisting, okay, if you do die, then I'll go and die with you. And Jesus says, no, before the night ends, you'll deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. But Jesus also says this to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan demands to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, go encourage your brothers. Okay, do you see how Peter's life is a demonstration of election? Jesus was not walking on the Sea of Galilee, watching fishermen and being like, I've got to have that guy. He's so awesome. I could build a really solid team if Peter were like the point guard. Peter was self-confident. He was brash. He was bold. He was arrogant. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. In the face of possible persecution, most of you know this. Oh, even if I have to die with you. Now, Peter sits back and curses Jesus. I don't even know him. I don't know, like, oh, you were with that guy. No, don't even know him. I swear. And he cursed words that would disassociate himself from Jesus. And I think the picture here that we're supposed to get is that as Peter's, even as he's walking as a disciple of Jesus, Peter just knew power and religion. Religion is like good things happen to those who do good things and bad things happen to those who don't. And power is like, Jesus, this is awesome. There's like only four of us up here. And so if we build tents and if I can sit at your right hand, then when you're king of the world, I'm like the first cabinet member. And this is going to be awesome. Because I'll be in power, like, you know, right there with you, of course, because, I mean, you're Jesus, but I'll be right there. This is all Peter knows. And the flip side of that is the moment he lets his Savior down for the third time and is like, I deny that I even know him, and he hears the rooster crow, he goes out in the night and he bawls his eyes out. Why? Because he knows he's done. He knows God doesn't use failures. God doesn't use failures. And he doesn't even stick around to see Jesus crucified. And the incredible way that Peter ultimately illustrates what he's saying here to these elect exiles is that Jesus dies on the cross, as you know. He's risen from the tomb on Easter morning. And Jesus makes a beeline to go find Peter. Well, Peter's off fishing again, because he knows he's done. And Jesus has this whole conversation with him where he calls him over and says, do you love me more than you love these fish? Three times, Lord, you know that I love you. And what's he doing? He's allowing Peter to replace the three denials with three affirmations. You know I love you, but I screwed up. And I know I'm not worthy. And in a sense, Jesus is like, okay, good, now I can use you. Okay, now I can use you because you've been humbled and you finally understand grace. And so he uses them to write a letter of grace to a bunch of other people who are living as elect exiles. They're like, how do we figure out how to live between two worlds? Now, implications for you quickly in closing. My question here is how would this change everyday life if you saw yourself as elect and an exile, but who's enriched by God with grace and peace? I mean, first of all, some implications of being elect. I mean, I know some people say this is bad news. No, I chose God. And I'll just tell you, like, there was a moment in time. If you're a follower of Jesus, there was a moment in time where you did turn and you probably prayed a simple prayer, at least thought it in your heart, in your head, of like, God, I'm sorry. Like, I'm responsible for putting you on the cross. I sinned against you. And I deserve punishment, but I see that Jesus did this for me, and I accept what he did for me, and I want your forgiveness through his blood. But the very fact that you were able to pray a prayer like that means that, like Peter, Jesus was pursuing you first. He was calling you out. He was choosing you. And I think this is great news. Because, friends, if salvation is depending on you choosing God, what does that say about all those times when you don't desire God? And don't pretend like there aren't times like that. There are times in all of our lives where you may even tell yourself, I wish I desired God right now, and I don't. What does that say about your salvation if your salvation is dependent on you making a choice? Like, I choose you, God. Well, it's no wonder Christians today struggle with assurance of salvation because they think the assurance, just like the gift in the first place, is up to you instead of up to God. I think this is amazing news that long before you did anything good or evil, God says, I pick you. I choose you. I give you free grace because of what Jesus did, is doing, and will do. I think it's good news that God determined to save and sanctify you, not because you're good, but because he is. I mean, we're so accustomed to this siren song of religion. If you're good, God will accept you. Then you can be a son or daughter. Then you can stop being a slave. And God's like, you got it backward. If you realize you're no longer a slave, but you're my son, you're my daughter, you're loved, you're accepted, you're pursued. with grace and peace, then you realize, okay, I want to obey God like that. And I have everything I need to obey God like that. How would it change everyday life for you if you believe that? What would you be free of? What would you have the power for? If you're like, God chose me. I don't get it either. I'm not better than a lot of people. I'm worse than a lot of people. I'm not smarter than a lot of people. I'm not wealthier than a lot of people. I'm not, and you can tick off the things that our society counts as like, these are the people you would want on your team. How about implications of being in exile? Even in our culture today, we see kind of two piles of Christians living at extremes, right? You have extreme conformity to the world in a lot of churches. Just no desire for holiness. Well, if you're visiting this morning, we're a church that desires holiness. We're still figuring out exactly what that means and what we do all those times that we fail, but we desire it. And opposite that accommodation, you do have like kind of these separatist groups. And it's not that they're not still physically living in the world. It's just a posture, just a set posture of just condemning everything, just constant negativity toward culture, which is not winning people to Christ either. So I'm going to give you an illustration, and I want you to continue to flesh this out in your gospel community groups. What if you knew you were going to live in another country for more than a week, but less than a year? You're going to receive a phone call that says, okay, it's time to come back home. Okay? So more than a week, less than a year. You're going to go live in another country. A couple other rules for you. You can do whatever you want by the laws of that country. But number one, you can't bring anything back with you except what you took over. And number two, you'll be judged by the laws of the United States when you return. Okay? So in other words, I'm not saying any of you would do this, but some other countries have some crazy laws that you're like, oh, I could get away with this. But you knew, oh, there's judgment coming. There's an evaluation coming at the end of this for what I did over here. Okay, would you adopt the host culture in its entirety? I'm here for between a week and a year. Would you just be like, I'm just totally conformed. I'm in blob. I'm jello. Make me into your mold culture. Would you spend all your money and have nothing left? Would you consume that culture as if life was all about you? Like, I've got to have, I don't know how long I'm here for, but it's about me and it's going to be awesome because I'm just going to consume. Would you isolate yourself and just be self-righteous and disgusted? This culture is nothing like America. I'm disgusted. Would you start a group to tell the host culture how wrong they were about everything that was un-American? You wouldn't do any of those things. Here's a couple things I think you would do. You'd probably exercise critical thinking. You'd probably exercise discernment. Like, hey, I'm here for a while. There are some really neat things about this culture that I do want to experience, that I want to enjoy. God put me here not to be miserable. Okay, I know that breaks some of your theology, but good. there's some stuff in this culture that I actually want to enjoy. I want to engage in. This would taste good. This would be fun in a wholesome, okay way, okay? You would make choices like that. You would make choices like, I'm not going to do this thing just because everyone else is doing it, because there will be consequences for doing what everyone else is doing when I get back where I'm going. But you would exercise critical thinking and say, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to spend some money on that. You would probably make your primary investments in something that was going to outlast that short stint abroad. Again, if you can't take stuff back with you, you probably would not be like, okay, all my money goes right here. And it's like you move back and you're like, oh, snap, what do I do now? Spent all my money over there. I was only there for 10 days. That stinks. That was a bad choice. It was a bad choice. And again, not that you wouldn't spend money for necessities and even some fun stuff. But you wouldn't make your primary investments there where you couldn't take it with you. You would lay up treasures where you knew they were going to last. You'd probably avoid a posture of simply condemning your host culture. I think you could observe and critique things about that culture. You could say, this is different than what I believe or different than how we act, without becoming an angry separatist of that country where you were hosted. I also think you wouldn't feel extremely triumphalistic of like, I'm here for a week to a year, and I'm going to completely change this culture, and I'm going to make the world America, and I'm going to be awesome at it, and I'm going to totally succeed. I think you might be able to say, I think I could introduce a small positive change by loving this neighbor. I think I could have an impact for good, but not in a triumphalistic way. And my question is, you see what you've done if you train yourself to think as a sojourner, is that you avoid all of these extremes of worldliness and consumerism, but also triumphalism and separatism. Because you say, if I were actually an exile, if I were actually a temporary resident of somewhere, it would impact every daily decision, and I would be thoughtful about it. So that's what it means to be an exile of God. And I want you to hash some of that out. If we know we're just exiles of America right now, of this world, we're temporary residents, what would it mean to look like an to live like an exile? Then implications of your enrichment. Just what would your everyday life look like if you really understood you're completely dependent upon grace? I had to let it make me less frustrated this week, just to be candid with you. Like this stuff with permitting and, frankly, not having one. It's easy to say, God, this is for you. Like, I mean, I don't think this is about me. This isn't about us. This is about sharing the gospel. This is about seeing lives changed by what Ken talked about. Like, I'm not ashamed of the power of God unto salvation, to the homeless and to the business person and to the artist and the entrepreneur. Like, I'm not ashamed. I'm happy to put a church right there in the middle of downtown and preach the gospel there because I'm not ashamed. How is it that you seem so against me? And then to take a step back from that and be like, wait a second, but I'm enriched. There's grace upon grace multiplied to me daily. I have peace with God. Okay? How much more valuable is that peace with God than just my existential peace moment by moment? Because if I'm going to focus on the existential peace down here and like, oh, conflict here, oh, still didn't get the right decision. I mean, there's constantly existential unrest and turmoil and conflict that you could choose to focus on, and sometimes I do. So how does it change day to day to say, that's a part of my story, and that's what Peter's saying. It's a part of your story. You are exiles, but you're elect, and you're enriched. So where are you going to focus the gaze of your heart? It's costing us a lot right now to obey God. Am I prepared to lose everything I can't take with me in order to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I prepared to lose everything I can't take with me in order to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not there. I'm still struggling through this myself, but this text was such an awesome encouragement to me of like, if I'm an elect exile enriched daily, like, grace and peace are multiplied daily to me and my family and my church. Why don't I focus on that instead of focusing on the stuff here and there that takes my eyes off God and that gets me frustrated? And by the way, wouldn't that be a powerful hope to share with our city? That regardless of what's going on down here with all the turmoil and conflict and angry Republicans and angry Democrats and everybody's blaming everybody else and fighting and nobody really has solutions, like, what if we said, I'm a citizen of two worlds, and with my focus on Christ and the grace I have received, the election that I never deserved, I'm gonna work like crazy, but I'm also gonna rest, because it's not up to me working like crazy to make this world a better place, but to leave a little deposit as an exile and say, I am here to share good news. I am here to work for the common good. I am here to cultivate and to see the love of Christ expanded into the lives of our neighbors. So let's go.